Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. The last time we were together 2 weeks ago, we focused our attention on the last six verses of chapter 2, which admittedly are very challenging at the first reading. Matter of fact, they're challenging at the second reading, and they're challenging at the third reading. They are some tough verses to go through. It's good to remember the context of those last six verses, because in chapter 2, Peter gave an incredibly graphic description, not only of the sexual liberties and licentiousness of the false teachers about whom he was warning. He warned them that these men, these false teachers, were covetous. They had a love of money, and that they were arrogant, that they rejected authority. All of which taken together, Peter says, is clear evidence of the fact that these false teachers are actually denying the one whom they say is their master, who bought them. You understand what I'm saying here? When those false teachers first made their way into the congregations in Asia Minor, in effect, they were saying, you know, we're just like you. You believe that Jesus is the Christ? I believe Jesus is the Christ too. See, we're all together in this. They joined themselves together, but in fact, while they professed to be believers in Jesus Christ, their lives, understand this, underline this in your thinking. They said, we are believers in Jesus Christ, but their lives, their conduct, screamed out to the contrary. John Piper said it this way: as Peter came to his final verses, he warned the churches that if they are enticed out of the way of righteousness, if they abandon their obedience to Christ, it would be worse for them in the final judgment than if they had never known the way of truth. These are incredibly sobering words that Peter writes at the end. By the way, somebody who was here 2 weeks ago when we finished this came to me afterwards and said, you know, I really appreciate what you said, but I'd love for you to go back and revisit that. Can you just teach through that again? We're not going to do that today. That's not my purpose. But keep your place here and turn over to John chapter 10. If you were here when we went through those verses, you'll remember that part of the challenge that we have in reading through what Peter said at the end of chapter 2 in those six verses is the fact that at first reading, it could seem that what Peter is saying is people who are believers in Jesus Christ can lose their salvation. If you just read through those verses, you don't think about the context, don't think about the rest of the Word of God, you just read through them, that's what it initially strikes you as saying. But that's not what the apostle was saying, and we know it for several reasons, not the least of which is that rightly read and rightly understood, that's not what the rest of God's Word teaches. And by the way, understand this, when you're reading God's Word, it never contradicts itself. That's one of the rules of good Bible understanding. If you find something that seems to be contradicting another clearly taught doctrine somewhere in God's Word, you're misunderstanding it. That's what's going on. And while we could spend a lot of time reviewing various passages that just abundantly confirm what I just said, I want to direct your attention to this exchange that Jesus had with the Jews that were there in his day. Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. By the way, just a quick question here. Why did these Jews not believe that Jesus was who he was? Jesus just told us why. Why did they not believe? They did want signs, but look at verse 26. you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. If you were my sheep, verse 27, you would hear my voice, and I would know you, and you'd follow me. I give them, my sheep, eternal life. By the way, what kind of life does Jesus give his sheep? Tell me. Eternal life. Yo, what's eternal life like? There's a sign in one of the churches in town, Katie's Baptist, that has eternity is a long, long time. I thought, well, that's profound. But it is. I give them eternal life. All right? And they shall, what's the next word? Never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me. By the way, do you understand that if you're one of Christ's sheep, one of his believers, you're a gift from God the Father to God the Son? Here, Son. Here's another gift. Here's David Tays. I don't know why in the world God the Father did that, but he took David Tays and said, here, here's a gift. And Jesus said, thanks a lot. All right. Well, that's what he could say for all of us. By the way, this is a perspective of your salvation. If you start to enter into this, you understand it. It just explodes. It makes a whole world of difference. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And by the way, that statement, we have folk that are in the various cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and so forth, who would say, well, Jesus maybe is a God, but he's not really God. Understand, as you read this further, the Jews understood exactly what he was saying. They pick up rocks. They're ready to stone him again. And Jesus said, for what good works are you stoning me? He says, not because of your good works. It's because you, being a man, have made yourself God. They knew what he was saying. And we need to understand. That's what Jesus was claiming for himself. I am God. Right? Now, all this is to say that all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in genuine faith, we use our different terms, they have been born again, they have been saved, have eternal life. They will never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of the Lord's hands, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hands. Looks pretty clear to me, folk, right? You're following me so long. Let's go back to 2 Peter 3. What God's Word teaches is that those who are genuinely in faith, who are born again, are eternally safe in the arms of the Lord. And good times of life, bad times of life, they persevere in their faith, not because they're so strong, not because it's one of these white-knuckle rides, and they're holding on for dear life, and they're going to make it there. The ultimate reason we make it is because, not because we're holding on to him, but because he is holding on to us. You understand that? If you're his sheep, he is holding on to you. He has saved you. Jonah says, salvation is of the Lord. And he has everything to do with your salvation. By the way, question here. I think I know what's going through some of your minds. Can a genuine believer fall into sin?
Fall into sin.
I'll throw fall out for whatever reason. Do genuine believers, do they sin grievously? I mean, the Catholic friends have, you know, different categories for sin. Some of them are what's the word they use? The really big ones. Yeah. I'll just use big. That's okay. They're big. They're really glaring ones. Can Christians do that? So just bear with me a minute. I want to ask somebody over here. I've invited King David. David, can genuine Christians sin? Oh, they can. Can they sin big time? I mean, you were a writer of scripture, weren't you? Yeah, you were. And God used you to kill Goliath and to lead Israel and do wonderful victories. What's he going to tell us? Adultery? Murder? somebody else here, Solomon. Hey, Solomon, can real believers sin grievously? I mean, you're the wisest man that ever lived. That's what God said, not me. Man, he did. And the end of his life was a wreck. In fact, Peter, I know we're right here reading your epistle. Can disciples of Christ fail? If you were listening to James Montgomery Boyce this morning, he was rehearsing Peter's denial of the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. After, by the way, he knew it was coming, and he said, Lord, if everybody leaves you, I'm not going to leave you. And I don't say that with any sense of arrogance. If I had been there, Lord, I wouldn't have done it. No, we'd have all done it. See, what Peter's underlining in our thinking in those last verses here in chapter 2 is just because somebody has professed faith in the Lord doesn't mean that they are one of his. And this is important at any generation of Christians, but perhaps especially in the West and at this time in our nation's history, because there has been such a movement toward what some have described as easy believism, when we simply raise our hand or go to an altar or we get baptized or we do any number of things, and therefore we are now born again. And sharing this morning, I want to be clear. I'm not wanting to inject doubt into anyone's heart and mind. That's not the point. But the biblical teaching is just saying something, just doing something, does not mean you are one of the Lord's. My life makes a difference. See, I was thinking about those Jews that were dialoguing with the Lord there. If you could have asked any of them there in John 10, are you believers in the one true God? What do you think they would have said to you? Absolutely. Man, when we get up in the morning, you know, the first thing out of our mouth is the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you'll love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they put their phylacteries on. And when there's a feast, we're there. And when the synagogue is open, we're there. And we keep all the laws. But the lion's share of those people, you understand, were not his sheep. That's what Jesus said. You know why you don't hear me and follow me and know me? Because you're not one of my sheep. See, Jesus interpreted the parable of the four soils for us. And I referred to this the other week, but it's worth saying again. Remember the four soils? The sower went out, he sowed seed, and one fell on hard places, and the birds came and ate it up. And when he translated that, he interpreted it for us here, his disciples. He said, that's like the word of God falling on hard hearts. There's no place for it to spring, and Satan takes it away. And then there's a second kind of soil. He sows the seed there, and it springs up right away. It looks like this is the real deal. Here it comes. But there's no depth. And the heat comes and bakes it, and the plant just dies. And then there's a third kind of situation where the seed is sown and it starts to grow up, but then there are thistles and thorns and weeds, and they grow up and they get the better and they just choke out the seed and they die. But then there's the fourth kind of soil, which was what? Good soil, he said, and it brings forth fruit. Here's the issue. It brings forth fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. His hearers understood, and I want you to understand what he was saying. What verifies, what validates whether I am a believer is whether there is fruit being produced in my life. And by fruit, it's not I'm running out knocking on doors and, quote, saving souls. Is Christ-likeness being developed in my life? See, the problem with the people about whom Peter was speaking here at the end of chapter 2 was they'd never really experienced a new birth. Their hearts had never really been changed. They were listening to the word of God being taught. They wanted to break from, I assume, from their past lives, the difficult
choices they had made, but the nature had never been changed. And as Peter finished that, remember what he said here in the last verse of chapter 2, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to wallowing in the mire. What's the point? The point is, Peter says, the point is that when a dog goes back to his vomit, he's simply doing what comes natural to a dog. If you wanted to correct that, you'd have to give the dog a different nature. When the sow is washed and she goes back to wallowing in the mud, the reason she does that is because that's what pigs do. That's just the nature of a pig. You want to change it, you got to give the pig a different nature. If you want to change me as a descendant of Adam from the way I normally would go, you've got to change my nature. So I have to be born again. You understand that? And therefore, when you're born again, you never sin again. No more problems. No, that's not what is going on here. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. We'll finish with this today, and we'll come back, Lord willing, to 2 Peter next week. I intended to, obviously, to say more to you from 2 Peter 3. At least you know how to get there. You turn to it. We'll come back later. Galatians 5. How many of you have ever known someone who was then or had been a professional sailor of some sort when you met them? We had an old salt here in El Carney years ago, a fellow who had been a professional Navy fellow, Merchant Marine, U.S. Navy, professional fisherman. If you knew any of those people, did they any of them strike you as being like the 95-pound weakling? Or the proverbial cream puff or wuss or something. That's there. Is that how they struck you? You know, when you think about Peter, I don't know really what he was like before he became a disciple of the Lord. I assume, like most fishermen, there was a real tough side there. But one of the things we're going to find when we come back to reading 2 Peter 3 is there's a very tender side to him, a very pastoral side. And what it speaks to me is the grace of God that we were singing about in those hymns that we sang together this morning. I thought about that the other evening as I was getting ready for the passage that we were going to study. And I thought, you know, what makes the difference in life between professing faith and real life? And I think we see the difference in Peter's life as what the difference that faith made and how his life changed. Not perfect, but it changed. I was working as a counselor and a song leader at a Christian camp years ago now in Western Maryland. Somewhere around midweek, I think they were a junior high age group that were there, but about midweek, they began to file in for one of the meetings that we were going to have there. And I sensed in their spirit, and then I saw on the faces of some of them that something had happened that had upset them. In fact, body language is real clear when they sat in their seats, you know, and slump down. We're not happy campers in the real sense of the word, you know. And so there they are. And so, you know, I'm faced with a quandary. You know, I'm looking at this and here I am, the song leader. I'm supposed to lead them in cheery choruses and get them ready for this guy who's going to present the gospel or teach the Bible from God's word, right? So how are we going to do this? And I quick prayed, Lord, what do I do here? And what came to my mind were these two verses in Galatians 5 where Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And having repeated that with the campers, and by the way, some of them knew those verses. Maybe they were memory verses for that week or something. We knew. I quoted them for them. And I went on to say, you know, I don't know what has happened before you came in here this afternoon, but I'm looking around at your faces, I'm looking at your body language, and I wonder today, are you demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Is He in control of your heart and your life right now? Or are you demonstrating the fruit of the flesh, which a few verses before, we didn't go into that, but Paul was setting this great contrast up there. And in that particular situation, I don't think most of those kids had ever had anybody who was leading a meeting ever be that kind of transparent with them. They're just, because right away, their faces changed from anger and disinterest to shock. It's kind of like, huh? Whoa. You're talking to me? But that's the question, really, that, and this is what, where I'm bringing us as we conclude today. Here's a question that we need to ask ourselves as Christians regularly. See, whether the Supreme Court rules for or against traditional marriage on Tuesday, just kind of grab that as one thing, whether it goes well for me this week or doesn't go well for me this week, whether you get all the corn planted at the end of this week, whether I'm just grabbing straws here to say, in each of our lives, am I being filled with the Spirit? Is the fruit of the Spirit being demonstrated in my life, in the here and now? See, it'd be totally different in one sense. We could say if we were over in the Middle East right now, and some of those countries are ISIS, again this week, beheaded people simply because they are Christians. You know, they're there getting ready for their execution. They know what's coming. What do you think's going through their mind? You know, am I going to pass that test tomorrow at university? Am I going to get the corn crop in? But see, when you shake it down to the core, get it down to the cob, there are just a few things that are really important in life. And one of them is, how am I living right now for the Lord? Is He in control of my life, or am I in control of my life? If in fact I'm a believer, what's being demonstrated there? And I think that's a question we need to ask ourselves regularly, and that I'll leave with you as we close now in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of coming together with believers, fellow believers in Jesus Christ. What a huge privilege this is. And to turn our hearts and minds away from ourselves for a while and to think thoughts that are higher than us and that cause us to sit and ponder and hopefully arrest us and bring us face to face with you and with the truth that sets us free. Thank you for preserving your word for us. And as we conclude the service today, I pray, Father, that you would, in my own life and in each of our lives and our hearts, cause us to be transparent before you in the sense of asking ourselves honestly, who is in control of our lives? Who's sitting on the throne there? Who's determining whether we are producing the fruit that the Spirit produces? Is that evidence in my life in some way? Or is, in fact, the fruit of the flesh being produced there? And thank you, Father, that you are pleased to bring us to yourself and salvation, and those who you bring to faith in you, you keep in you, and you raise us up, and you cause us to go through these seasons of life where we are sometimes high, sometimes low, but you're bringing us to perfection in Christ. And I pray that you would use these things now to cause us to draw near to you, to place our faith and trust in you all the more, to repent where we need to repent, and to once again ask the Spirit to fill us and take charge of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.